All right. Well, it is wonderful to see you all today. As Sam said, I hope all of you had a wonderful week this week, had a wonderful holiday, whether you were with friends, with family, whatever it may be. I hope that it was a not as stressful time as you anticipated it maybe being. So this morning, I know that just sometimes when you're around more people than you're used to, it can be a little stressful. That's life. And it's okay to admit that. This morning, we are continuing through Hebrews chapter 6. So it'll be our verses today will be verses 4 through 8. So I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen behind us. And the passage says this: "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, today we look at one of the tougher passages in this letter of Hebrews to interpret. In his study Bible's introductory notes to the book of Hebrews, John MacArthur explains some of the challenges with specific passages in Hebrews. And this particular passage is one that he considered to be the most problematic for interpreting. See, this passage seems to be referring to people who have become Christians, who confess Christ, but eventually fall away from the faith. However, our God is a God of order, not of confusion. And there are many verses that we have gone over in previous sermons about how God keeps his people until the end. We cannot lose our salvation. If we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work will carry it, work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." See, when God starts a work, he does not get too bored or too tired to finish the work. He does not run out of resources or energy. Whatever God starts, God finishes. So when he starts working in our hearts to know him and serve him, he will not leave that work incomplete. Before his death, Moses tells Joshua in Deuteronomy, as he is commissioning Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land, Moses tells Joshua that God would not leave him or abandon him. So if that's the case, what is this passage talking about here in Hebrews 6? Who is the author referencing when he talks about those who have been enlightened but fall away? Most theologians look at this passage saying that it actually refers to those who have been intellectually convinced of gospel truth, but have not actually placed their faith in Christ. They are those who are intellectually persuaded but spiritually uncommitted. And so our big idea for today is that salvation requires heart change. And so let's dig into this passage a little deeper. Chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and just verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit." So the author of Hebrews is saying that it is impossible to renew to repentance those who have been enlightened but fall away. Mentioning those who have been enlightened is an allusion to a mental or intellectual assent to the basic truths of Scripture. In world history, there's a time called the period of enlightenment. And according to a kind of a simplified version from Britannica, the Enlightenment was a time from about the 1600s to the 1700s when many European thinkers started saying, use your brain. In simple terms, it was a movement that emphasized reason and evidence instead of tradition and superstition, and it asked how thinking more clearly could improve government, religion, and everyday life. That's kind of a very basic encapsulation of what the Enlightenment period was. There were aspects of the Enlightenment, actually, that were actually sparked by the Protestant Reformation. Many reformers were persecuted and even martyred, put to death for translating the Bible from Latin, which was the official Bible language of the Roman Catholic Church, and translating it actually from Hebrew and Greek into their native languages of English or German. Men were martyred for this, but they were doing it so that the everyday person could read and understand the scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church hated this because if anyone could read the scriptures and not just the priests, then they may no longer trust the church's authorized interpretation of what scripture says. Using today's language, the Roman Catholic Church had a trust me bro approach to to teaching the scripture. That's what it was. What's funny about that is actually when St. Jerome translated the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew to Latin in the late 4th, early 5th century, it was because Latin was the main language of the everyday person in the Roman Empire. He did it, put it in Latin, so that the everyday person could read it. But then we get 1,000 years later, and the church is like, no, we can't put it in English or German, because then everyone will read it, and who knows how they'll interpret it. When more people had access to the scriptures, when they could study and reason with the Bible on their own, it forced them to use their brains and challenge long-held traditions and superstitions in the church. Now, that didn't mean that there were all upsides to the Enlightenment. One of the downsides of the Enlightenment is that philosophers started claiming that reason was all that mattered, claiming that only science and empirical data could sufficiently interpret the world. But even as we look at reason, this period of the Enlightenment gave us the road to modern day Christian apologetics, which is the study and the description of why you believe what you believe, where we use reasoning skills that God gave us to logically show the reliability of Scripture and of the Christian faith. But it also gave us people like Voltaire, Thomas Paine, and David Hume, who all mocked the church and argued for a strict reasoning of the mind or empirical observation, moving away from anything that could be considered supernatural or superstitious or rooted in personal belief, especially if it involved the church. So, the author of Hebrews here is demonstrating how the people he describes have come to an understanding of what is taught in Scripture. They have reasoned, at least to some degree, that what the Bible says is likely true. And then he goes on and mentions this tasting of a heavenly gift. Tasting refers to experience. In Hebrews 2:9 that we studied a couple months ago, in Hebrews 2:9, the author speaks of Jesus tasting death. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Jesus experienced death, but he did not stay dead. He tasted death. He didn't feast on it. When the author speaks of tasting the heavenly gift here in Hebrews, he is referring to those who have experienced some aspect of God's love, some insight into the truth of God's word. It's not a full immersion into all that God has to offer, but it's a little nibble. I would call these people cultural Christians. Probably don't read their Bibles, probably don't pray regularly, When they do attend church, it's usually in their pajamas from the couch on their TV or phone, meaning there's no Christian accountability from others who will care for their souls and point them back to Christ. Still, they believe much of the same things about the world as Christians do. They probably even vote more conservatively than their friends or family. Again, this is a mental recognition of God and of moral principles, but without the heart change that comes from the Holy Spirit. I believe this is how we could identify a large portion of the American population who identified as Christian just 50 years ago. I've got a chart up here. According to the Pew Research Center, 90% of Americans identified as Christian in 1972. Now, identifying as Christian for this particular survey included anything from Roman Catholics, conservative evangelical denominations like Pentecostals, Southern Baptists, conservative Presbyterians, includes Mormons. It also includes mainline denominations that have become more progressive, like American Baptists, much of the Methodist Church, some branches of the Presbyterian Church, some branches of the Lutheran Church, and more. So it's painting with a really wide brush here. That number at about 90% held pretty well from 1972 until about 1992, as we can see up here. And then we see a pretty major drop until about 1996. And it holds steady until about 2007 for the most part, until we see a big drop again, which then we hit 2017 and it just drops like an anchor. Now, notice the very, very bottom line, that gray line at the bottom. This is the other religions category. Note that it only grows from 5% to 7% from 1972 to 2021. So while we can historically know that there has been a rise in recognition of other religions in the United States, the percentage of people identifying with those other religions has not significantly grown. However, when we look at the correlation of people who identify as Christian, that top red line, to the black line underneath it, to the category that we would call the nones, N-O-N-E-S. These are those who claim no religious affiliation at all. We can see them moving together, but proportionately in opposite directions. I really believe that this rise in the nones is people realizing that they're not actually Christians. They're not claiming God anymore. Actually claiming what many people probably already knew about them. See, for a long time, the United States was referred to as a Christian nation. Now, there are still debates among not just secular scholars, but debates among Christians as to whether our country was founded specifically as a Christian nation or simply a nation based on Judeo-Christian principles. Either way, we cannot assume that 90% of those who lived here in 1972, or even the 63% that still claim to be Christians in 2021, are actually Christians for whom God has taken out their hearts of stone and given them a heart of flesh. We could say the same thing about the Roman Empire. When Constantine decriminalized Christianity in 313 AD, and then Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity the official state religion of Rome in 380, thereby outlawing pagan worship. Just because a governmental official declares the country to be Christian, it does not mean that everyone is suddenly converted. True salvation requires heart change. Next, in verse 4, the author speaks of sharing in the Holy Spirit. Many theologians believe that the author here is referring to the idea of what we call common grace. This is the idea that there are things that God provides for everyone, not just for Christians. Jesus actually talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45, he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We also see the Apostle Paul talk about this in Acts 14. He and Barnabas were on a missionary journey and they came to the city of Lystra. And they're preaching the gospel, and they see a man who had been lame from birth, and they pray for him, and he's healed. He can get up and walk. When the people of the town saw this, they freaked out and tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, actually calling them, well, I believe it was Zeus and Hermes. They thought they were gods. And Paul and Barnabas started shouting out at the crowd that they were only men, but that the real God of the universe had actually already revealed himself to the people of Lystra. And in Acts 14, 16, and 17, we see what they shout. They say, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. God is so gracious, he doesn't just provide for those who serve him. God provides the rains that water the crops of both the Christian and the non-Christian alike. God provides the joy of being able to hold a newborn child to both Christians and non-Christians alike. God gives us the ability to work, play, sleep, relax, and reflect on all that we have in our lives. Again, this past Thursday, our country celebrated Thanksgiving, and I hope and pray that you took the time to thank God for all the ways he has provided for you in your life. So moving on, our passage, Hebrews 6:5. He mentions a couple other things here. He says, those who tasted God's word and the powers of the coming age. Again, we see this tasting metaphor. However, this time he is referring to tasting the goodness of the word of God. One way that we can see this tasting is an intellectual acceptance of what Scripture says. We can view this almost as like a Pharisaical observation of the word. See, the Pharisees knew the Scriptures well. They believed what the Scriptures said. However, for many of them, there was no heart change within them. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 2. If you actually want to turn with me there, Romans chapter 2. See, here in this passage in Romans 2, the end of Romans 2, he's writing to the church in Rome that had both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And in many of his letters, Paul preaches against this group of people that we would call the Judaizers. And these were Jews who were telling Gentile Christians that they still had to obey some of the Jewish laws in order to actually be a part of the Christian community. The biggest part of the law that the Jews were pushing on Gentile Christians was male circumcision. But Paul breaks down the difference between doing the acts of the law and a heart and having a heart that wants to obey God. See, Paul tells both the Jews and Gentiles in Rome that following the law and getting circumcised is only good for you if you obey every single part of the law. Because if you break it, talking to the Jews, if you break the law, even though you're circumcised, you're no better than the uncircumcised Gentile heathens. But if a Gentile who has not been circumcised obeys the heart of the law of God, though they haven't been circumcised, others are going to see them as someone who is actually obedient to God and serving him. And then in verse 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2, he says this. He says, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. See, Paul told his readers that true salvation is not an external exercise, but an internal work of God in our hearts. True heart change is performed by the Holy Spirit. Performing the various works of the law is not what saves us. This is like what we saw last week when discussing the Pharisees and the ceremonial washing practices, if you remember that. It's good to wash your hands before you eat food. But the Pharisees had made a show out of washing their hands before a meal to make an outward example of their holiness. It was the same reason that they would pray out loud on the street corners where they could be heard by everyone who was walking by. These were the reasons that Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, who looked clean on the outside, but inside were full of death and disease. In Luke 6:45, Jesus said, a good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart, for his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart. This is why we need a new heart. We need God to do as was prophesied in Ezekiel 36:26, when he said through the prophet, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. We need God to put a heart of flesh within us so that when we speak from the heart, we speak life and not death. The author also mentions tasting the powers of the coming age. You can claim to be a Christian. You can join a church. You can see God work in the lives of others and experience the joy of being in community with others without being changed on the inside. The best example of this is Judas. Judas was one of Jesus' 12 closest followers. He was part of Jesus' ministry to others. In Luke 9, we see Jesus gives power and authority to his 12 disciples over demons and to heal diseases. Judas proclaimed the gospel along with the other disciples and healed people. He performed supernatural acts as empowered by God, just like the other 11. Understanding this about Jesus is... helped me to have a greater awareness of what it means when Jesus says that many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do miracles in your name? And yet Jesus will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. This means that someone can experience the power of God, being a vehicle of that power of God to work in others and still not have a converted heart that is submitted to Christ. Another example, I'm sure many of you remember from Sunday school the story of Balaam's donkey, you know, where Balaam is this prophet going out and you know, his donkey stops because the donkey sees an angel in the road. You know, that's part of the story. The whole purpose behind Balaam, though, is that a king, an enemy king of the Israelites, was hiring Balaam, who was a prophet of some sort, hired him to go curse Israel. And yet, the couple times Balaam went out there to the Israelites, he did not curse them. Instead, God spoke through Balaam and spoke blessing over Israel. And the king who hired him got mad at him. Balaam wasn't a servant of God, but was used by God. Used, the power of God worked through him to bless Israel. And so we move on to Hebrews 6:6. After mentioning all these things that people had experienced, he then says that they've done all this and they have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. So the author concludes this list by saying that after all these experiences, tasting the power of God, tasting the truth of the Word of God, someone falls away. This is the person for whom the author says it will be impossible to renew to repentance. Now again, while the previous verses seem to point to someone who is, again, it seems like they're a Christian with a changed heart, there are other passages that would point to the opposite. In 1 John, the apostle actually speaks of the last days when people will walk away from the church. And in 1 John 2:19, the apostle John says this, he says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. See, there are those who have seen and experienced the mighty works of God, who have been used by God to perform those works and yet still reject God. Makes me think of Israel as they were out in the desert. How many times did God provide for Israel in miraculous ways and they still refused to follow God? God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, including turning water into blood, infestations of flies, frogs, and locusts. The Egyptians suffered from boils, the death of their livestock, darkness throughout the land, and the death of their firstborn sons. As the people of Israel left Egypt, God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God split the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk through on dry ground to escape the Egyptian army chasing after them. While they were in the desert, God worked through Moses to make a pool of water, a pool of bitter water sweet, and caused water to flow from a rock so they didn't suffer from dehydration. God caused bread to fall from heaven in the mornings for the people to eat in the form of manna. And when they got sick of that and complained, he then sent them so many quail that they made themselves sick. When a man named Korah started a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, Korah and his entire family were gathered together along with everyone who had joined with them in the rebellion. And the Lord caused the ground to open up and swallow them. And at the same time, a separate judgment of fire from the Lord consumed the 250 leaders who had joined Korah in offering unauthorized incense to the Lord. These are not acts of God that you just forget. These things would be imprinted in your minds. The Israelites had seen all of these miraculous works, and still they chose to rebel against God in the desert, causing the first generation of Israelites out of Egypt to die in the desert, never to enter the promised land. Let's look back to Judas again. Judas saw Jesus feed groups of 5,000 and 4,000 with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. He watched Jesus heal multiple people. He saw Jesus walk on water and calm a storm on the sea by simply telling the storm to stop. And so many more things. Like in the book of John, you get to the end of the book of John, and John says, there are so many more miracles that Jesus did, so many more things Jesus did, we can't write them all down. Judas saw that all. And he still decided to betray Jesus and hand him over to the Jewish leaders to be killed. And in Acts chapter 1, as the 11 remaining disciples were gathered in prayer to choose someone to take Judas' place, Peter told of how Judas betrayed Jesus, and we need someone to kind of step in and fill his role. And before the disciples cast lots, or kind of the equivalent of rolling dice, and however it laid out, that means this is what God chooses. Before they did that, before they cast lots to decide who would replace Judas, it says the disciples prayed this in Acts 1, verses 24 to 25. It says, then they prayed, you, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs. This shows Judas' betrayal sent him to eternal judgment. Jesus referred to Judas in his final prayer, with his high priestly prayer that he prays at the end of the Last Supper. Jesus called Judas the son of destruction. Again, looking back, as we mentioned in 1 John 2:19, it says that those who walk away from the faith were never actually part of the faith to begin with. This was the case with Judas, even as a follower of Christ. And one of the hardest parts of this passage has to do with this part of the verse that says those who walk away from the faith are re-crucifying Jesus, holding him up to contempt. What does it mean to re-crucify Jesus? Well, like many of the Israelites and like Judas, you can be part of God's great work, understand what it is and know that God is doing miraculous things, but still not be his servant. It is one thing to say you follow Christ, to profess that Jesus is your Savior, but if you don't submit your life to him, if there's no action to actually back up what you say, if you aren't walking the walk after talking the talk, as we saw last week, James says that person's faith is worthless. Again, not confusing. Those works aren't what save you. If you are saved and declare that Christ is your Lord, this is how you're going to live this out. If you can see these amazing works of God, know they're from him and still deny him by renouncing Jesus, you are declaring that Jesus dying on the cross was not a holy sacrifice for sins. You are saying that Jesus got what he deserved in dying a criminal's death. When you reject Christ, you are standing in agreement with those who stood before Pilate yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in doing so, you hold Jesus and his sacrifice in contempt. That's what it means to re-crucify Jesus. Now, this is not like an internal doubt or internal questioning of the faith. Everyone deals with doubt. Think about the disciples after Jesus was arrested, or even more so after his death. I'm sure they had doubts. Again, having doubts is not what we're talking about here. This walking away, this falling away that we are seeing in this passage today is a forceful, complete, and public rejection of a faith you once professed. If you know and believe that Jesus' death was a holy sacrifice for sin, that he was substituting his life for you and for me, taking the punishment we deserve, do not wait. Submit yourself to him today. And I've got a next step for you. It says, I will repent of my sins and submit my life to Christ. It is not just enough to say you believe in Jesus. There's action that must take place to show that how the love of God has changed you and made you new, giving you new life through Christ's sacrifice. See, my previous church, this next step that we would have at the end of every service, instead of I will repent and submit my life to Christ, was always I will become a follower of Jesus. But I don't want people to just follow Jesus. That's how you get a bunch of Judases, a bunch of Israelites who want God's miracles to provide for them but don't want to serve God in return. I want people with changed hearts, changed minds, who are fully surrendered to the God of the universe, repenting of their sins, walking away from their old life because it just won't satisfy them anymore. That is what I pray for every person here in this room. That's what I pray for this community and for this valley. That it wouldn't just be a vocal recognition. Yeah, I think Jesus is real. I think he's a cool guy. I think he was a good teacher. I want people submitted to Christ, serving him, proclaiming the truth of who he is. Our last couple verses in our passage, Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, says, "For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned." These two verses describe the hearts of men as the ground on which the waters of God's word fall. Whenever I read this passage, I automatically just go right back to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. If you'd actually turn with me there, we're going to look at that for just a little bit here as we're finishing up. And in this parable, Jesus explains, he goes, there's a farmer that spreads some seed. Some of that seed falls on the path, but it gets eaten up by the birds. Some seed falls on rocky soil, and it sprouts quickly, but then quickly dies because it has no roots and it's scorched by the sun. Then some seeds fell among the thorns, which came around the seed and choked it so it would not grow. But the seed that fell on good soil grew well and produced a massive crop. And in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, we actually see how Jesus explains the meaning of this parable. Again, Matthew 13, starting in verse 18, it says, "So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown." See, the word of God can fall on the hearts of men and women and not produce a fruitful harvest. Instead, our hearts can produce thorns and thistles. And those things are good for nothing but to be burned. The worries of life can choke out the word that we hear. The deceitfulness of this world can corrupt our hearts towards God's word. And when that happens, the author of Hebrews says that we are good for nothing but to be thrown into the fires of judgment. Some of us today may know someone who fits this category. They know the word. They were probably raised in church, but there is no fruit to show for it. Maybe it's someone that you've been praying for a long time. It could be a friend, a neighbor, a parent, a sibling, a child, anyone. I want to encourage you today, keep fighting for those people. Storm the throne room of heaven, praying for the souls of those who are lost. Wear out the knees of your garments because you are praying so much for the salvation of the lost. And so if you know people in this category, I have a next step for you. And says, I will commit to pray for, and I've got three blanks. And if you're in the notes on the app, you can actually type in names. I want you to commit to praying for each of those people for the entire month of December, at minimum. Write down their names on note cards to keep in your Bible or on your desk or wherever you are going to see them regularly, so that you can continually lift them up in prayer to the Lord. We would love to pray with you for the names you put down on those lines. And I've actually got a QR code up here. And what this is if you would like me, the elders, and we've got a kind of an email prayer team, if you would like us to pray for those people as well, scan that QR code, or you can, you know, we've got little like orange cards over here that you can write down on there. Write down your name and the list of people that you're praying for so that we can see them and we can send that out to our prayer team so that we can join with you. We can partner with you in praying for the souls of the lost. Though we see there are lots of types of ground for seed to fall on that will not allow the seed to grow, there is ground where the word will sprout useful vegetation for those who cultivate it. And though that ground may be rocky or thorny now, God is the master gardener. Yes. He can change the ground by pulling the weeds, removing the stones, and providing the nutrients for the word to grow in a person's life. Those people that you have prayed for, perhaps God's timing has not yet come for that ground to be tilled or prepared. Yeah. But that does not mean God will never prepare that soil. Amen. To receive his word. Perhaps you realize that your heart is the path or the rocky soil or the thorny soil. I want to plead with you again. Ask God to change your heart. Seek to know him. Ask him to till the soil of your heart so that you will become aware of his love, his grace, and his mercy. The word can fall on a person's heart, changing them and building them in the faith. Again, that same word can fall in another person's heart and cause them to become jaded, angry, and offended by God. I've seen many who deny the basic fundamental truths of Scripture, many of which we talked about last week, because they find it offensive. You know, especially the truth of hell and judgment. But truth is not relative. Truth is truth. Truth is fact. And whether you believe the truth or not, it's still true. I pray our hearts would not be hardened to the word of God, that our hearts would be softened, tilled soil, fertilized soil, ready to receive the seed of God's word. I pray that the word will sprout, taking root deep in our hearts and minds, rescuing our souls from destruction. Cry out to Jesus. He is the only one who can change the trajectory of your life, leading you to a joy that cannot be explained by men. As we are about to enter into this last month of the year, it is time to take account of our lives. Businesses are getting ready to examine their ledgers so that they can take an honest account of the state of the business. And though a business can break even, not really gaining, not really losing, the same can't be said of us. Our hearts are one of those two fields in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 6. Are our hearts producing a fruit and a harvest? Or are we seeing the word and growing thorns and thistles, jaded by what the word says? I encourage us all again to take stock of our lives, take stock of our hearts and minds, cry out to the Lord, ask him to reveal the truth of who we are, and submit to him that we may be changed by him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for your word, for how you tell us the truth. You proclaim to us who you are and show us so clearly who we are. God, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would allow you to show us the actual state of the ground of our hearts. God, if we are bearing fruit, I pray that you would help us, work in us to produce more fruit. Not for our glory, but that fruit may be seen to give glory to you. Lord, if our the ground of our hearts is stony, a hardened path, covered with thorns and thistles. Jesus, reveal that to us. And I ask that you would start clearing away the brush, start tilling the soil, pulling away the rocks and stones, pulling the weeds, softening the ground of our hearts, that we may receive your word, that we may be changed by you to glorify you and you alone. Lord, we need you. And for those that we are praying for, that we know the soil of their hearts needs tilling by you, God, I pray that as we lift up those names, as we seek to glorify you in seeing others come to know you and have a deeper relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers, that we would see your miracle of new life in our friends and in our family. God, may you be honored in people submitting their lives to you. Not just giving an intellectual assent to you, but falling on their knees, falling on their faces in honor of the Almighty, Holy God of the universe. We ask this all in your name, amen.